Okay, so I'm going to do a real quick review of the first 4 weeks before we dive into a discussion of tonight's topic, which is the Olivet Discourse. So this is a review of the kingdom in Matthew. Week one, we looked at Matthew 3:2, in which John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." My argument was that the word kingdom there refers to the future glorious restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And I based that on Old Testament context. And I'd like to go ahead and read a couple of these verses now, just kind of in review of that, but also because I'm going to be using them tonight. So if you would turn to Zechariah chapter 14. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured." Remember that phrase right there. "The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," where incidentally Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, "which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." That's just an example, I think, of the kind of verses that lead us to what the meaning of the kingdom is in Matthew. That's certainly what his listeners had in mind. Also take a look at Daniel. Let's read that, because I'm also going to refer back to Daniel in a little bit. Let's start with Daniel 9 and then go back to Daniel 7. So Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Kind of remember that one. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolation. Keep that in mind too. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now in Daniel, go back to chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 13. This is before chapter 9, but I think the event that is being described in 7 is chronologically after what's described in 9. Verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So I've read those two verses because those are going to come into play when we discuss the Olivet Discourse. But in connection with our review of the kingdom in Matthew, I think those are two chapters that are representative of the context of the proclamation that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That to the listeners at the time, when you say kingdom, they're going to be thinking this kingdom that is described in Daniel or Zechariah. And then my second argument, basic argument for why then that's what the kingdom is referring to, is that neither John nor Jesus make any attempt to say that it's anything other than that. They don't say, I'm talking about a different kind of kingdom. They just say kingdom. And so I think that refers us back then to these Old Testament passages. So the second week, we went over the literary structure of Matthew. We first viewed a two-part outline that was just kingdom offered, kingdom rejected, and the response of the king. First part, John and Jesus and the disciples offer the kingdom. Chapters 11 and 12, it becomes clear that Israel is rejecting Jesus and his message. And in response to that, then, Jesus is rejected. The rest of the book of Matthew talks about what is going to happen in response to the rejection of Jesus. And that's the sort of a simple two-part outline. We also looked at a more complicated chiasm outline. That's the one that is A, B, B, C, C, D. I forget if it's, I guess it would be, that's what it is. Everything builds to the point, and it's very similar to the two-part outline because that point reflects the change in the two-part outline where we go from offer to rejection. Okay? I'm going to mention it now just in case I forget later on. The Olivet Discourse begins in chapter 24. Right before that is when Jesus pronounces the woes on the Pharisees. There's an introduction to the Olivet Discourse we're going to see in chapter 24 that breaks the two apart. But why I mention the woes is because in this chiasm where you're seeing these parallel things on either side of the center, the woes very much parallel the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are saying, blessed are those, blessed are the heirs of the kingdom, blessed are those whose is the kingdom because of all these good things that are going to happen to them. And then in the woes, he says, woe to you, all the bad things that are going to happen to the people who have rejected the king. And that's sort of the balancing sides of that chiasm. But that's probably all I'm going to say about the woes. So then we moved on to week three, the Sermon on the Mount. I argue that it is a development of the basic message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That it is an explanation of John's call to the Pharisees to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. How should they be living under the law until the kingdom comes? That's the topic. And that's what bearing fruit in keeping with repentance would be. That is, how, as Jews under the law, should we live in anticipation of the kingdom? Which I think is also related to then, that is, repent, you live this way, and then the kingdom comes. What is that repentance? What kind of fruit does it bear? Week four last week was the kingdom parables. Chapter 13, we've crossed into the next section. If you remember my red to yellow thing, we've moved from red to yellow. We're at the peak of the chiasm. In the two-part division, we've moved into the second section. In chapters 10 and 11, there's lots of rejection. There's Jesus pronouncing woes on Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. There's the Pharisees determining that they were going to destroy Jesus. We've had rejection, and what's the response going to be? And in summary, in response to his rejection, Jesus uses parables. One, to reveal to some but conceal from others. That those who hear and understand his message, to them more will be given, more understanding will be given. To those who have rejected him and his message, they will lose even what understanding they have. That's why he's doing it in parables. And the thing he reveals to those who have accepted him is that there is going to be this interim period that precedes the establishment of the kingdom. There's going to be a time, and one of the key verses there, where he talks about taking his message to the whole world, which is in direct contrast to telling the disciples only to go to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Now he's talking about going to the world, because we've moved in to this new section where Jesus has been rejected. And that brings us to week 5, the Olivet Discourse. So, and you've got an outline for that one. I'm not going to do that outline on the screen. You'll have to follow along on paper. So let's do that. Turn to chapter 24 of Matthew. If you look a little bit to the left, you'll see the woes right there that I was talking about, that are sort of the parallel but opposite of the Beatitudes. And let's start by reading verses 1 through 3. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, keep track of the places, he's come out of the temple, now they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So, I thought it might be interesting to consider the verse, the disciples pointed out the temple buildings to him, and then he says, "I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another." When you read that, a picture comes in your mind. I'm going to help you get a little better picture in your mind. To do that, we have to think about the city of Jerusalem. When you think of the geography of Jerusalem, think of a pitchfork with three prongs pointing north. And each prong represents a valley. All the valleys come together at the south side of Jerusalem. Between valleys are, and the valleys' names are, on the west, there's the Hinnom Valley. In the center, there is the Central Valley, sometimes called the Tyropian, but Central is easier to remember because it's in the center. And on the east is the Kidron Valley, that referenced in the Bible. On the night in which he is betrayed, they go out and cross the Kidron Valley going to the Mount of Olives. Between valleys, necessarily, you have mountains. The mountain on the west is the central mountain ridge route that runs all the way the length of Israel and is a major part of the geography of Israel. Within the city itself, that kind of sits between these two outside values, there's two hills, conveniently named the Western Hill and the Eastern Hill. And on the east of the whole city, a much higher mountain, is the Mount of Olives. So that's the basic structure of Jerusalem to keep in your head. So think of the valley on the west, the red one is the Hinnom, the blue Central Valley, and the purple Kidron Valley. Kind of get that picture, those colors in your head. On the eastern hill between the Central Valley and the Kidron Valley is the Temple Mount. And you see that little gold or yellow square, that's going to be the Temple Mount. Just get this picture in your head and it'll help you understand the pictures we're going to look at. And then further to the east is the Mount of Olives. Okay? So get that basic schematic in your head and we'll look at some pictures. For example, well, that's the other thing to look at is, okay, see that picture? Now we're going to take it and flip it up and look at a cross section. So you can see hill, valley, hill, valley, hill, valley, hill. Okay? And there's where the Temple Mount is. To understand what the Temple Mount is, there is a peak like this, and there is a retaining wall built up. This was at the time of, well, all the different temples. A retaining wall built up on the sides of the hill, so at the peak of the hill you get a big flat area. And then the temple is built on that flat mount. So the Temple Mount is this big flat area supported by retaining walls, and then the temple sits on top of that. Okay? You look at that, look here. Okay? So here's kind of a topographic map, but if I put in the colors, maybe you'll see it a little better. You see that basic kind of structure again. And there's a picture of Jerusalem right there, which looks pretty flat and uninteresting. Maybe it helps if I do that. And you can see the Hinnom Valley, the Central Valley, the Kidron Valley, the Temple Mount, and then the Mount of Olives on the east. So there's a picture. Here's another picture. This is from the north, and those are the valleys. Which takes us to the next one. So the pictures I'm really getting to look at is this one here, and you're going to go, wow, that looks a little different. This is a model of the first century Jerusalem that is in modern Israel. This thing is, it's probably about the size of the grassy area on the south of the parking lot. It's about that size. It's really large, okay? Which I've always thought we ought to have one of those out there. I've actually thought we need to build a model of Israel back there. That would be really cool. So we'll see. But anyway, but think back about those colors. That's where they fit on this model. You can see the three valleys. The Mount of Olives is over here on this sidewalk. But this model of the Temple Mount shows the temple how it would have been something like that at Jesus' time. And so we'll just look at some pictures. Now the thing to keep in mind is the Temple Mount is again this big flat area, but you can see there are buildings all around and then the temple itself is in the middle. Okay? So when you go there today, maybe only up to about here, it was knocked down below this level. There are stones from Jesus' time, Herod's time, at the bottom, and then it was built back up again over the centuries. So some of the stones from Jesus' time are there, but for the most part, everything on the top is since Jesus' time, and all these buildings have been torn down. So when it says, I think that it is fair to say that when Jesus said none of these stones are going to be left standing, he's referring to the temple buildings, which have all clearly been knocked down, and much of the retaining wall. There may be more destruction to come, but I think it's fair to say that what he predicted has happened. Some people say, well, I can still see one of Herod's stones that's on top of the other one. I think he was talking about the buildings and the temple at the top. But there's some more views. That's from the south, and that gives you a look. Again, from the south, a close-up view of the south. And when you go there, that little circle, those stairs there, are you can go on those stairs. And if you're really blessed, you get to stand on them with your family. Those are those same stairs. And that's the wall behind us there. That's up on the Temple Mount, some of the areas around it at the time. And so hopefully those images will get you something in your head of what it was that Jesus and the disciples were talking about. Good reason for the disciples to be impressed. This is a very, very impressive structure. Very impressive. There's the temple, and there's the temple. Okay? So, with that picture in our mind, let's consider again a little bit more of these verses, in these first three verses in the Olivet Discourse. The disciples marvel, and Jesus makes this prediction about these buildings being destroyed. And in response to that, the disciples ask the question, tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. I like to look at that as two parts. They're asking, when is it going to happen? And what are the signs that it's going to happen? And Jesus answers both of those questions, I think, and we're going to take a look at it. On the outline, I've raised the question, how many events did the disciples have in mind and referred to those passages in Zechariah and Daniel? This is why I think it's significant. I think there's good reason to believe that the disciples, based on what we read in Zechariah and Daniel, saw this sequence of events. Both of those passages we read had a destruction of Jerusalem, followed by the Lord's return, followed by the kingdom. Okay? And so in the disciples' minds, perhaps, is these three things are really one event. Okay? When all these buildings are torn down, when Jerusalem is destroyed, boom, Jesus is coming. He's going to come back. He's been rejected. Now, buildings are torn down. He's going to come back, and the kingdom's going to start. Okay? And I think part of what you're going to see is Jesus is explaining, that's not what it is. That's not what it is. That's one way of reading those passages, but it's not the only way. And I'm going to show you that the destruction part is not going to be necessarily immediately followed by my return. And that's why I've mentioned AD 70, that particularly then, what this instruction would help the disciples understand is when it's AD 70 and the Romans destroy the temple, based on what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, they had reason to believe this is not necessarily, Jesus' return is not necessarily going to happen right away when that happens. Okay? We're going to get into that a little bit, but that's why I mentioned perhaps that was what was in the disciples' minds, because that is one way of reading Zechariah and Daniel and lots of other Old Testament passages. So that goes to, but I think what Jesus is going to say is, those are signs that are going to happen, but don't act on those. There may be more to come. But before we get to the signs, let's move to the next one and look at Jesus' answer to the question when. Okay? Looking forward from verse 4 through verse 28. Okay, Jesus is actually answering the question, what are the signs going to be? And on my outline, I just noticed it says 14 to 28. That should say 4 to 28, at least on my draft. And then in 29 to 31, he talks about his return. And then he starts talking about sort of some applications of it. I'm jumping ahead to his answer. He answers the when. He doesn't get around to answering the when question until verse 36. I'm jumping ahead to the answer to the question when. And I think verse 36 of chapter 24 is one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. It makes my head snap when I read it. Okay? In answering the question when, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angel of heaven, nor the Son." Ponder that. Nor the Son, but the Father alone. Why I say that's a huge verse is, this is the one who was there at the beginning. This is the one who created everything. This is part of the omniscient Godhead. And they say when, and his answer is, I don't know. I don't know. That's a really remarkable thing for Jesus to say. I think when you're studying the theology of the Trinity, that's got to be a really important verse. On one hand, we focus on the oneness, the unity, but they have different roles and different purposes, and they function differently. And in this one instance, Jesus doesn't know. And the verse that I go to is in Philippians 2, chapter 6. So keep your spot there in Matthew and go over to Philippians. Speaking of Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. What does that word emptied mean, and what does it mean to humble himself? I don't know. I can't give a complete answer to that, but I think verse 36 back in Matthew, when he says, I don't know, is part of the answer to that question. And a practical application of that that I think we're going to see in other parts of Matthew 24 are, I think about it personally, how much of the manifestation of sin in my life is because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so I panic. And I try to protect myself, and I try to take actions to kind of maneuver things in a way that it's going to keep me safe and comfortable, even if it's not what God's commanding me to do. That's temptation. That's really where it works so often, is in the fact that I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, is that the only thing Jesus didn't know? Maybe. I don't know the answer to that question. But what I do know is the fact that Jesus didn't know when it was going to happen didn't keep him in any way from obeying the Father. He just kept about his task, kept about doing what God had called him to do. Never flinched by that, never bothered by that at all. And when it says, have the attitude of Jesus Christ, who emptied himself and humbled himself, I think that's an important lesson for us. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Oh, before we do that, go to Acts 1. and look at the very, I think, an interesting similarity here. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he gives them some commands, and jump down to verse 6. When they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's really the same question they asked back in Matthew 24. This is, I don't know, maybe I'm oversimplifying it. I think it's the kid in the back seat of the car question, right? You're starting down the road. Are we almost there yet? Is this it? Just relax. Quit hitting each other. Just relax. Do what you're supposed to do. I'll let you know when we're there. A little bit later, you know, you make a big turn, you cross the river. Are we there yet? Okay? I think that's very much what's going on here. He told them, I don't know when. Now they're saying, okay, how about now? Is it now? And what's interesting is Jesus responds differently. He does say that it was fixed by the authority of the Father, there in verse 7. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus doesn't say, I don't know this time. Doesn't say that he does know, but he doesn't say, I don't know anymore. He just tells them, it's not for you to know. So they still don't know when. He still hasn't answered the question when, but I think maybe the implication is that in his new position, Jesus does know now. The days where he had to put on the appearance of a human, where he had to humble himself, and maybe one of those things is in not know, now he knows. But he's not telling. They have to not know now on their own. Okay? So let's go back then to 24:4 and look at Jesus' answer to the question, what are the signs? They said when, they said what. To the question when, he said, I don't know. To the question what, he now gives his answer. And looking from verses 4 through 14, Jesus identifies a number of events. We're not going to read this one. You go back and read it on your own. But what's interesting is he identifies a bunch of things that are going to happen. And what are they to do in response to that? He tells them what not to. All he tells them is, for example, many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. Nation will rise, and so forth. But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. The message is, here's some things that are going to happen. Don't get excited. Don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. This is what's going to happen. Okay? And there's more to come. It's not until verse 15 where he actually tells them, when you see this, now you know something's up. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel, Daniel refers to it three times, we read one of them. When you see that abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is in the housetop must not go down to get the things out of his house. When that happens, take action. Okay? If we read that in connection with the 70 weeks, the 70th week described by Daniel, we're halfway through that last 70th week. That's when the abomination of desolation occurs, when the Antichrist stops sacrifice and sets himself up as God. When that happens, now you know you're close. Now you know you're about 3.5 years away. Okay? And that's when you take action. Until then, do what I have you about doing. And when there's wars and rumors of war, don't be frightened. Keep doing what I've told you to do. Persevere. And that is a very practical lesson for us today. When we hear about wars and rumors of wars, okay? Or when we look at possible persecution for our faith, okay? And it's also a lesson when people say, well, I see those things, so it must be near. This passage is saying, just keep about your business, okay? Take a look at verse 33. It's illustrated here. 33 says, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near. And in verse 36, it says, but of that day and hour, I don't know. And the idea is, and I think in this case what it's saying is, when you get to the abomination of desolation, you know things are near. When there's wars and rumors of war, maybe not. Okay? I compare that to the story of Genesis, and I put Genesis 7 there, but we don't need to go there. God tells Noah, build an ark. A flood's coming. The first day he told Noah that, did Noah know when the flood was coming? He didn't know when the flood was coming. In fact, I should have looked that up before I got here. I believe it was years he's going to spend, right, working on that ark. And he keeps working on the ark. Then, at one time, God says, get in the ark 7 days from now. 7 days from now, it's going to happen. The rain's going to come in 7 days, and it's going to rain for 40 days. He still doesn't know exactly when the flood's going to lift the boat or anything. But it's, persevere about your business, Noah. No one's going to believe you. Well, no one's going to. People are going to tend to just go about their business. You be about my business. When we're 7 days away, he tells him, and Noah now knows that it's near, but the non-believers still don't know that it's near. And they don't know that it's near until it happens. Noah didn't know that it was near until it got very close and there was a very direct sign. And that's similar to the position we're in. We don't know when. We don't know when. And the rapture is not talked about here, but if there is a pre-tribulation rapture, we're not going to be around when that abomination of desolation occurs. As a last question on that issue, I've got, when in verses 4 through 14 does Daniel's 70th week begin? If at all in there, that's the question that goes to. If Daniel lays out this 7-year tribulation, verse 15 is a marker. That's a point that Daniel puts in the middle of that 70th week. So as a marker, we know verse 15 is the middle of the week, that 70th week. That was 3.5 years away from Jesus' return, about. So the question is, where does verse 5 start? What period is this talking about? And I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic on that. There are people who say the whole thing from verse 5 forward is all about the tribulation. There are some that say there is no marker about when the 7 years begin. If I had to guess, this is not what I'm dogmatic about, I think in verse 9 when it says, then they will deliver you to tribulation, that could be a marker for verse 9 being the beginning of the 7 years. That verses 5 through 8 are talking about the period we live in now, and verse 9 is when the 7 years begin, and then verse 15 is halfway through. One thing I think from this reading, though, that tells us why that issue is not crucial, because what are you supposed to do before the abomination of desolation doesn't really change, does it? You're supposed to be about his business. You're supposed to be not being frightened, and you're supposed to persevere. Okay? So then you go to verse 29, and Christ talks about his return. And in verse 29 through 31, he talks about his return, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, and again, is that a reference to the 7 years, or maybe, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So that's his narrative of what's going on. Then if you jump from verse 31 all the way over to chapter 25, verse 31, is where he will pick up the narrative again and talk about the judgment that Christ will deliver when he returns. But in between that, from chapter 24, verse 32, all the way to chapter 25, verse 30, Jesus talks about being ready. He gives parables and he talks about the importance of being ready. Okay? When he said, when you see these signs, don't be frightened, but be ready. And all of these parables, all of this passage is talking about the importance of being ready, of anticipating his return, not being lax, not looking at it as, well, that's something I don't have to deal with for a long time. That's way out there. It's an attitude that I don't know when it is, but it could be tomorrow. Got to keep my lamp lit, okay? I can't put off my prayer for another time. I can't decide that that thing that I feel I'm being called to do can wait. We should not live that way. We should live in anticipation. And that's what that passage is about, the call to readiness. There is, I think it's very much tied to the word hope, the blessed hope of the return of our Lord. Hope, as it's used in the Bible, consists of two elements, expectation and desire. One alone won't do it for you. If you look at the 8-year-old boy and you say, "Do you expect to go to the dentist tomorrow?" "Yeah, I'm going to go to the dentist." "Do you want to go to the dentist tomorrow?" "No, I don't." That's expectation, but there's no desire. Okay? Do you want your great Aunt Lily to give you a really nice toy for Christmas? "Oh, yeah, I do. Oh, yeah, I do." "Do you expect her to?" "No, she's going to give me socks." Okay? "She's going to give me socks." So is there a hope or a desire? Yes. Is there expectation? No expectation. So there's no hope in the sense of biblical. But when it's Christmas Eve, you know, and maybe he's even snuck and looked in the closet or seen something that he already shouldn't have seen or whatever, but it's Christmas Eve and he knows what his parents do for him, on Christmas Eve, he has desire and he has expectation. And that's what hope is in the Bible. Those two combined together. And I think that's what these passages are telling us. We are to live with that kind of hope. With desire for his return, and with expectation of it. Even though we don't know when. Okay? A couple little passages that I'll just mention because they come up and people are curious by them or they have a little special significance. Look at verse 33. I've referred through the last 5 weeks to a passage in Luke. This is pretty much the same thing. Verse 33, "When you see all these things," and I think all these things at this point is referring and including the abomination of desolation, all these things. It's not saying when you hear rumors of war, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. That's not saying when you hear rumors of war, recognize that he's near. It's not saying when you go back to 24 there. It's not saying when you hear, see many people saying, "I am the Christ," then recognize that he's near. No, he's not saying that. When he's saying when nation rises against nation, he's saying all these things, including the abomination of desolation. When you see all these things, recognize that he is near. He there is, could be, I think it's he, it could be it, is near, right at the door. The idea being, and what's interesting about that is, in the first half of the book, before we got over the hump of the chiasm, but while we were still in the red section, three times we heard, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's near, it's near." Jesus stops preaching that. And no one says that anymore. And the next time we hear about nearness, we hear about it being near, is here. And he's saying, in the future, it will be near again. It was near, now it's not near. In the future, it will be near again. 24:34. This is one of those verses that Sten and I was talking about with Sten beforehand. It says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That's one that kind of makes some people go, "Uh-oh, what's that mean?" Jesus is saying that all these things, the abomination of desolation, his return, all of those things that were anticipated, that they would occur while the generation of Jesus' time was alive. And if that is the correct reading, then I got to redo a whole lot of things that I was talking about. But I don't think that's the correct reading. I think the correct reading is, and this is one of those cases where, you know, if that were the only verse in the Bible, I'd probably have a lot different view of what I have. No matter what view you take, you're going to run into verses where you're going to kind of go, that one doesn't seem to kind of fit as well as the others. That's part of what it is. And that's going to happen when you're reading a document that was written to reach people across the millennia. One view is that the word generation can also mean nation. Not as common. So when you generally look at it, you would say, it could be not the most likely result. But if it is, it's saying Israel is not going to go away. This nation of Israel will still be here when this time comes. Another one is that the relative pronoun this is referring to the people who are there when those events at the end start to occur. That when those events start reeling along at the end, the abomination of desolation, the generation in place then will be the generation that once those events happen, it's going to go like this. That's another way of looking at it. I bounce back and forth on that one. I don't know. I need to study that one more. But I throw that one out there because people do throw that one out there who say, well, all these things have to have already happened. And then another one would be in his parables there in verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came. This is the Noah example, and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. A lot of people might apply that to the rapture. I don't think it fits in this context because in the rapture, the people that are taken are the people that are taken away to be with the Lord. In this passage, I think it's talking about being taken away to judgment. The judgment that will follow when Jesus returns and judges the world, people will be taken away for judgment, and the people that remain will go into the kingdom. Yes, the sheep and the goats, yes. The judgment that he talks about, which is the next topic, beginning in verse 31, the judgment. That's the judgment at 31 is what he's talking about back in verse 39 of chapter 24. It's not the rapture, because it's judgment. Which then takes us to the judgment, chapter 25, yes. In some ways, this lesson is like the kingdom of the parable kingdoms, and that Jesus is explaining what's going to happen in this interim period. This is still him responding to his rejection and preparing his followers for what is ahead for them during this period until he returns to establish that kingdom. As I mentioned last week, though, the judgment itself is not a mystery that's being revealed. We could see that in the passage we read in Zechariah or in Daniel. I think the Old Testament clearly establishes when Messiah comes to establish kingdom, there will be judgment. So that wasn't a new thing to be revealed. What is revealed in Matthew is this new period in the middle and how it's going to work and what their role is going to be. And they don't understand it completely yet, like as we talked about. They're still going to have to deal with the fact that Gentiles, they're going to be in fellowship with Gentiles. They still are going to have to deal with the idea that one can be in fellowship with God without keeping the Mosaic law. There's a lot still to come, but that's basically my take on the book of Matthew. And the particular lesson that I think I'll go back to one more time on the Olivet Discourse that applies to us is, that is one lesson there that clearly applies to us is we don't know when, but we are to be ready. We are to not be upset by what we see going on in the world. Bad things are going to happen. Things are going to happen that would tend to frighten us, and we're going to be uncertain, but we are to persevere in our faith. And we're not to be running helter-skelter thinking, well, it's going to be tomorrow. No, go about the business that he's given us and fear not. What is needed is trust. So thank you all for allowing me to think so much and study so much the book of Matthew and increase my knowledge of the book of Matthew. I appreciate you all doing that for me. That's a real blessing to me, and I hope that it has been a blessing to you as well. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for humbling yourself and condescending in so many ways, condescending to give us a Bible, and first and foremost, condescending in the person of your Son to come and die for us and make us right with you. Protect us from thinking we've ever really got that completely figured out. Protect us from ever stopping marveling at it and rejoicing in it and giving thanks for it and taking hope in it. I pray that the Lord Jesus would return soon, but I don't know when. And until then, ask you to care for us, provide what we need, give us ever-increasing faith and hope, love for one another, and hope and joy in the certain return of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.